Well, good evening. Everybody doing well, I hope? This evening we continue in Ezekiel and we're in chapter 4. And this whole section, chapters 4 through actually chapter 24, are all prophecies against Jerusalem and Judah. And when we get beyond chapter 24, we're going to be looking at prophecies against other nations. But for this evening, just looking at a few chapters, Ezekiel's commanded to act out four signs of coming judgment. So we're going to take a look at that definitely. We'll see how far we get. This evening, we're going to sort of recap because we studied Jeremiah together. We studied Lamentations together. So we're hearing the prediction of the things we've already read about in those books from Ezekiel. Of course, he's speaking to a different group of people. He's speaking to the people who are in captivity in Babylon. So the things he's describing, we've already talked about them. We've already studied them, but we'll go over them. The important thing is to see that Ezekiel's ministry was very much that of, I dare say, an actor. He was called to act things out, like a skit almost, and a very dramatic. Not all the prophets had this calling to be so dramatic in their presentation of prophecy. In chapter 6 and 7, it's more direct, but in chapters 4 and 5, there's essentially a stage play. And so all of it points to this truth that there is a coming judgment coming upon the people of God. At this point in 593, 592 BC, the judgment had not yet come upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still standing. It had not yet been destroyed by the Babylonians. So keep that in mind. And let's open in a word of prayer as we get into the word this evening. Again, Ezekiel chapter 4. Lord Heavenly Father, as always, we come to you. We're grateful for the time of worship. We're grateful for the fellowship. We're grateful for the time in your word. We now ask that as we open our hearts and we open your word, that your word would speak to our hearts. And that your spirit would give us the power and the ability to apply your word to our hearts, that we might live for you all the days of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start jumping right into verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 in Ezekiel. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. And then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Prophets were asked to do all sorts of interesting things. But Ezekiel, more than any other, is called to do something extremely, what I would call, odd or strange. But there was a reason for it, because you see, God will do what's necessary to get someone's attention. Have you noticed that? He's probably done that in your life. He'll do very bizarre things sometimes, or things that we think are bizarre, just to get our attention. And that seems to be the case. These people had listened to prophets like Jeremiah and others, and like Isaiah, and they ignored the words. And so now God is becoming, well, he's a creator and creative at that, but creative in his presentation through Ezekiel as to how to reach them with the truth. And so he calls Ezekiel to publicly act out a siege against Jerusalem. He's called to use a scale model on a clay tablet to demonstrate the Lord's plans for Jerusalem. He's called to use an iron pan to demonstrate the severity of the coming siege. All of this would have gotten their attention. Now, it's interesting because he was told that he wouldn't be able to speak unless God spoke through him. He was also told that he wasn't to go out of the house, but we can see unless God told him to go out of the house. So it seems to be that unless he was doing what the Lord had called him to do or saying what the Lord had called him to say, he at this point in his ministry was not called to speak his own mind. He was not called to go out of the house otherwise. But there are these times, especially now, when he's called to act these things out in public. So can you imagine, it must have been a bit of a sideshow for people walking in and around the area to see this, what they would think was a crazy man, acting out these messages. But you know, I bet you, given what I see around here when there's an accident, that there were a lot of rubberneckers. Have you noticed that? It gets me so mad. I'm going to be honest about this. When I'm on like one side of the highway and the traffic is worse looking over across the highway to see what might have happened over there, I find myself screaming, saying, get out of your car and take pictures, but let me get to where I'm going. Like, why do you need to rubberneck? Well, people are very curious, and they rubberneck everything. If you don't think so, think about how many people look at their phones and watch these little TikTok videos and all these reels and everything. And, you know, people are so intrigued by visual stimulation, basically. And listen, the big tech companies figured this out a long time ago. And they've got everybody intoxicated with visual imagery. We were waiting online at Chipotle this evening, and I always like to do this. I look around, all these young people. There's always a lot of really young kids in Chipotle, and I do a little census. I look around, I see there's about 20 kids in here. What's the percentage of kids that are staring at their phone? And usually it's anywhere from half to three quarters of the kids staring at their phones. The best is when you get on the road and you're coming up Paulson Avenue, and half the people on the road are staring on their phones, you know. That was one guy got angry because I beeped the horn because we're at a green light. And guess what? He's standing still. Why? I can see in his mirror that he's looking down. So what does that tell me? People love to be fascinated with things. Whatever's going on, they're taken in by that. It's more powerful than words. And so God uses pictures, an act, a play, to get their attention. And then the Lord calls Ezekiel to do something really interesting. To publicly bear the sin of Israel and Judah, he has Ezekiel do something, well, I think quite strange. Look at verses 4 through 8. Then, after he does this whole thing with Jerusalem, then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. Now, we talked about that understanding of being tied up with ropes. It was a phrase that was used to describe him not being able to leave the house. All right? Of course, unless the Lord calls him to go outside the house, which he did. And he can speak, but only if the Lord speaks through him. This would happen for a number of years until 586, when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. So this is about 593, 592. So this is going to be 5 or 6 years of these strange actings on the part of Ezekiel, and also the limitation of his freedom of movement. When it says he was tied up with ropes, it probably just means, not physical ropes, but probably means, metaphorically speaking, he couldn't do whatever it was that he's telling him not to do. So in either case, we see Ezekiel lying on his side. Now let's talk about this, because this was to publicly bear the sin of Israel and Judah. He's called to lie on his left side for 390 days to represent Israel's sin. Now, that's over a year. So what's going on here? Well, Israel rejected the Lord after 931 BC and would continue until Babylon fell in 539 BC. So that is, let's put it this way. That's between 390-392 years. So it's possible that that's why the 390 number is used. It's interesting because Israel rejected the Lord, but also the Egyptian captivity lasted 430 years. And so if you add 390 to 40, it might be a reference to that as well in Exodus 12. We're not entirely sure why these numbers, but it has something to do with the judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So it's possible that 40 is used as a number of judgment, 390 to sort of identify the number of years that Israel had rebelled against God. And of course, they were destroyed in 722 BC. So these numbers are numbers that they were familiar with, numbers that would get their attention. But there's a symbolism, and we're told what it is. It has to do with their sin. All right? It has to do with their sin. And so He's called then to lie on his right side for 40 days to represent Judah's sin. Now, Jerusalem would fall in 586 BC, and the exile would continue until Babylon fell in 539 BC. So, the number 40, we understand it to mean judgment. And of course, it may even represent a generation rather than an exact figure. But these numbers were symbolic for a reason. He was using them to get the attention of the people who had sinned against God and rebelled against his word. So this is all about the Lord's coming judgment against Jerusalem. Now, he would be constrained. Tied up with ropes is the idiom that's used, but constrained by the Lord for a total of 430 days, empowering him to fulfill God's call. Now, this would have been a very difficult thing to do without the Lord strengthening, right? I can't imagine laying on one side for the entire night I sleep without flipping over at some point in the middle of the night, right? Have you ever laid on one side and then you go to flip and you're like, oh my gosh, what happened to me, you know? Yeah, the side of your arm falls asleep, or, you know, it's just uncomfortable, your neck hurts. You can look at this and say, well, what was going on here? Well, it's possible that the Lord supernaturally enabled him to do this impossible thing, or, and this is, I think this is likely, but I don't know for sure, it's also just as possible that Ezekiel went out each day to publicly declare this sign, and then in the evening came back in the house. So it might have just been something he did during the day for 390 days, and then for another 40 days. That's probably more likely. This was a designed to be a sign to the people during the daytime. There was really no reason for him to be out there at night. Again, I don't know, but I do know that God told him to do it, and he did exactly what God told him to do. So the Lord calls Ezekiel then to do something which I found rather gross, but let's read it. It is in verses 9 through 17 of this chapter that the Lord calls Ezekiel to publicly eat defiled food and then to ration his remaining food. And he's supposed to do this for everyone to see because it's a message without words. Really, it's a message without words. The words will come later. This is designed to get their attention. You know, people walking around, what is that crazy Ezekiel doing today? He's still out there? He's been out there for almost 390 days. What is he trying to say? What is this all about? It would have created buzz. You know, there are these people on the internet that are always trying to create buzz. They're called influencers. You know, and then sometimes you'll see this little meme will come through and they call it clickbait. The idea is it's designed to get you to click on it, to look at the ad, to get your attention. We see a lot of this in our social media now. That's the whole idea is, let me send some video or YouTube video or some reel out there that's going to get your attention so that I can bring you to a place where I can sell you something or monetize your interest. Because people get paid for the number of people that click on their videos or their pages. And so there's all kinds of tricks now. You know, they'll tell an interesting story. I even see this on the news sites. They'll have a picture, and then, you know, I'm reading Fox News, and I'll see a picture, and it says something about somebody, and there's that moment where you're like, oh, I want to know that, and I always stop myself, because the couple times I've done it, it brings you down this rabbit hole, and you never really get to whatever it was that you thought you were going to find. I'm sure you've been there, right? These crazy things, and creating buzz. People will do nutty things just to get attention. But Ezekiel is doing this to get attention, but he's doing it because the Lord has told him to do it so that the message of the Lord, the word of God, will be powerful and so that these rebellious, wicked people will finally get the message and perhaps listen. Think what extent God has gone to get their attention. And think about how God was so patient with you and with me, with us, doing who knows what to get our attention. And you can see the love of God in all this. But let's read verses 9 through the rest of the chapter 17. It says here, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people. Now here's where it gets gross. Using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. So that was designed to be a message. Now, this is interesting because prophets don't usually object to what the Lord has asked them to do. I remember that time that when Peter, you know, he was like, "Not so, Lord," you know. Now, he wasn't going to do the things that the Lord wanted him to do, like washing his feet. He didn't like that idea. So God doesn't usually take no for an answer. But look at this. Ezekiel makes his case, verse 14. "Then I said, 'Not so, sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth.'" And here's what the Lord said. "Very well," he said, "I will let you bake your bread over cow manure." Okay, so I don't know if that got better or worse. Probably better. But "very well," he said, "I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement." And he then said to me, "Son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin." So again, this is a drama. This is Ezekiel acting out the word of God. The word of God hasn't come yet. He's going to act out this scene, and then the word of God will explain what happened. But he tells Ezekiel up front the message so that he understands. He's called to eat defiled bread for 390 days to represent Israel's defilement in exile, that they would be defiled through their rebellion. He would need to prepare about 200 pounds of dried grains and about 65 gallons of water in order to act this thing out over that time period. He would then bake a cake of bread over human excrement. And one wonders, was it supposed to be his own? I mean, this just gets grosser and grosser, right? But he takes exception with the Lord's direction for him to use human excrement. And as a godly priest, which Ezekiel was, he begged to maintain his ritual cleanness before God. Using dung for fuel defiled the food according to Jewish regulations. But God reserves the right to overrule ritual cleanliness and regulations. You remember the book of Acts? When he said to Peter, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter again objecting, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord says, don't call unclean what I have made clean. So you see, sometimes the prophets and the apostles and the disciples would object to something God is doing, but they didn't have the whole picture. And I think this is interesting because God does reserve the right, not so much to change the rules, but remember, it would have defiled him, but that was the point of the message. That he would be defiled because he was acting out the siege of Jerusalem. The people would be defiled. So he says, well, no, you still need to be defiled, but I'll give you a break. It'll be cow manure. And I lost my appetite at the beginning of this chapter. So there you go. And he's called in this way to do what God has called them to do. And so the Lord honored his request by allowing the substitution of cow manure, and he would now have to prepare enough cow manure for 430 days of fuel. You know, I don't know if you've ever been at an office building or a park where they've just recently mulched and it's hot out, and often mulch contains manure, okay? I don't use manure when we mulch our, you know, flower beds, but many times they use that in certain circumstances. And it is not a pleasant smell to park your car at an office building, walk past the fresh mulch, and realize, yuck. You know what I mean? So imagine, okay, so we're really painting a picture here, or God is painting a picture. The prophet is doing these strange things, laying on his side. He has his food and his water for the next year or so. And also, he's cooking over manure. So this is a really interesting, strange, eye-catching scene. But remember, that's exactly what it was supposed to be. Exactly what it was supposed to be. And at this point, thank God you're not Ezekiel and that God hasn't called you in this way. So he's called to ration his food. Rationing his food and water for the last 40 days to represent the famine in Jerusalem. So all of this is predictive of what we've already read about in Jeremiah. We know it came true. He would have very little food and water left from his stores in these final days, and he would certainly begin to waste away from hunger, becoming an appalling sight to behold. So in addition to the smells, in addition to the message, in addition in addition to the odd behavior, the rationed food, the manure, all of that, he's getting skinnier and skinnier. And this is sending a message of impending doom concerning the city of Jerusalem. So it's a powerful picture. And they do say a picture is worth a thousand words. And I think an acting out, a play, is worth even more. It really is sending a powerful message. So that's the picture. I've tried to interpret it or communicate it so that you can get the message that they were receiving from the Lord through Ezekiel. Now the Lord calls Ezekiel to do something else bizarre. So we have all of the things we said, there were like four, right? The four signs. You had him acting out the siege with a scale model on a tablet. You have him laying on his side, you know, for a period of time on one side and on the other. You have him eating defiled food and rationing his remaining food, getting skinnier over time. All of this is taking place at the same time. But then at the end of that time period, something else happens. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We read, "Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. And when the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of your hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. But take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel." So all of this is taking place with this scale model of Jerusalem. So he says, burn inside the city. That's in the model of the city of Jerusalem. So he builds this model of Jerusalem, and then he acts these things out around the city. So everyone would know it had something to do with Jerusalem. And the messages should eventually be communicated. But at this point, it's more peculiar and strange and interesting, making people very curious, than it is explanatory. But it's about to get there. Now, as we look at these four verses here, he's called to publicly shave with a sharp sword. That would be like a razor. And then burn, strike, and scatter the hair all around this model of the city. He's called to divide the hair in three parts and then treat each part differently. So the hair represents the people. The burned hair represents those that would die of famine and disease during the siege. And the struck hair that he struck outside the city represents those that would be killed by the enemy during the siege. And the scattered hair represents those that would be hunted by the enemy after the fall of the city. So all that he does with the hair that he shaved, and remember, this would have been over a period of time that the hair would have grown, and at the end of this time period, he shaves that hair and he uses it as an example of what is about to happen to the people of Jerusalem. But he's also called to hold on to just a few strands of hair, burning some but saving the remainder of them. Now the burned hair represents those that would be spared only to be judged during the exile, and the remainder of the hair represents those that would be spared and become God's remnant. He had a faithful remnant. So again, the hair represents the people and all of the different fates that would come upon the people of God when Jerusalem is destroyed. Now the Lord calls Ezekiel to publicly proclaim the interpretation. The interpretation of these four signs. So after he does these things over a long period of time, and people are starting to, you know, if they would have had message boards and they would have had like sites to go to, they would have been, you know, what do you think it means? Well, I don't know. What's your theory? Kind of like when we all watched Lost. If you watched Lost, I don't know if you watched that show, but I don't recommend it because you get to the end and you realize what was lost was the time you spent watching the show and trying to figure out what was going on. But if you did watch that show, there was such a buzz on social media, and just there were people gathered, you know, at work, just said, "What do you think that means?" And people were just so intrigued by that show. Now there are shows like that that people will talk about, and things that get people's attention. And indeed, even today, politics sometimes gets people's attention, or sports. People gather and they talk about it, and they share their theories. And That's true, but it would have been extremely true back then in a time without social media, without television, without those things that feed you news. People probably sat around in small circles trying to figure out what the heck this guy was doing and what it all meant. But do you see what God is doing? He's got their attention. So when the interpretation comes, they will get the message. They will receive the message of the truth of God's word. Whereas if Ezekiel had just come out and said it, they would have probably ignored him the way they ignored Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others. And so, we'll read verses 5 through 17. Here's the interpretation in chapter 5 of Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem. And I could just see people saying, oh, yeah, we knew that. Which I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and the countries around her. She has rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You have been more unruly than the nations around you and have not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of all your detestable idols. I will do to you what I have never done before and will never do again. Therefore, in your midst, fathers will eat their children and children will eat their fathers. I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. A third of your people will die of the plague or perish by famine inside you. A third will fall by the sword outside your walls, and a third will I will scatter to the winds and pursue with drawn sword. So that matches the acting out that Ezekiel did with the hair. Verse 13, then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. I will make you a ruin and a reproach among the nations around you. In the sight of all who pass by, you will be a reproach and a taunt and a warning and an object of horror to the nations around you. When I inflict punishment on you in anger and in wrath and with stinging rebuke, I, the Lord, have spoken, when I shoot at you with my deadly and destructive arrows of famine, I will shoot to destroy you. I will bring more and more famine upon you and cut off your supply of food. I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will leave you childless. Plague and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So finally the message comes. After so many days, the interpretation of all of this acting out on the part of Ezekiel, it finally is interpreted. And when it is, everyone would have gotten the message. You remember when Jesus would teach, he would teach through parables? Because they were effective teaching tools. They were word pictures, they were stories. And people who didn't necessarily read or people who didn't necessarily learn or study in universities or in schools of learning, they would get those stories. But then the people who were really knowledgeable and thought they knew a lot, it kind of went over their head many times. This message through Ezekiel was received by everyone because of how it was delivered. And it must have been a bizarre experience for Ezekiel. It must have been strange for people to witness. But in the moment when the messages were interpreted, when the signs were interpreted and God made it clear, there wasn't one person who didn't get the memo. They all understood what God was about to do. And it was shortly after the time period that Ezekiel is acting these things out, within just a year or two, guess what happens? The very thing he said would happen. And of course, he's speaking to people that have already been taken out of the Jerusalem area. He's speaking to people in Babylon. But so that they would know that God was with them and that the judgment of God was going to come upon the city of Jerusalem, but that God still had a plan for them, this message was not only a message of judgment, it was a message of hope for the future. And so God has been faithful to speak to his people. Jerusalem would be destroyed for rebelling against the Lord and rejecting his laws and his decrees. The Lord would remove his favor and bring judgment on Judah because of their idolatry. Because they rejected God and worshiped false gods. The Lord would not relent until Jerusalem was completely destroyed by their enemies, and in the end, Jerusalem itself would become an object lesson for all the nations surrounding it. So just like Ezekiel's model, just like his skit or his stage play, just like what he did, the actual destruction of Jerusalem was a lesson, an object lesson to all the nations surrounding Jerusalem. It was God speaking through that as well. And so that's the more bizarre part of this section of the book, because we find that hard to understand why God would go to that extent to get their attention. But I want to remind you, he had to, because they were ignoring his word. What will God do in our world today to get our attention as a culture? Have you ever thought about that? Or maybe you as an individual resisting God. What will God do to get your attention? I can remember, like it was yesterday, driving up Route 109 North. I had a really scary experience down the shore. I don't remember if it was the first or the second time this happened to me, but I almost drowned twice when I got caught in a rip current. The first time, their lifeguards came in and got us, you know. But the second time, I was in the water before the lifeguards were on duty. And so I spent about 20 minutes. I'm a good swimmer, but spent about 20 minutes way out, you know, thinking this is it. And coming to a place where, you know, I knew the Lord's Prayer, so I figured I might as well say that, right? So as I'm out there, you know, you kind of look at your whole life and you think this is it, you know. At a certain point, I realized, you know, if I float on my back, I'll save my energy for when I needed to swim in against the waves. And I did. And when I got out of the water, I couldn't stand. I was that tired. So it was a really scary moment. And I remember driving back one night from either a gig or some band practice or something on Route 109. And I remember looking up and seeing this billboard. And the billboard said, "Read the Bible. This is your last chance." And, you know, I may have seen things like that before, but given where my heart was at that particular moment, having just died, almost died, you know, coming close to drowning, and again, it was the second time at that point, that kind of hit me, you know, it kind of got my attention. And it was shortly after that that I started to read the Bible and started to come to Christ and learn about him and his word. So God did what was necessary in my life. What has God done in your life that's absolutely necessary? Some people get sick. Some people have horrible trauma in their life. Some people have these awful things happen. But then when you ask them, did God use that? And they'll be like, absolutely. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be a Christian. I wouldn't have come to Christ. So it's not all bad news. God will do things that might seem bizarre or odd to us in order to get our attention, in order to bring us to a place of salvation. And that was the case with me. I'm sure everyone here has a testimony along those lines, because God will do whatever's necessary to get our attention. He loves us that much. Amen? Now, in chapter 6 and 7, the reason I want to go through this is because it doesn't require any further explanation. They're pretty straightforward straightforward explanation. And it corresponds to what we've just talked about. And as I read through these chapters, this is the message that God gave to Ezekiel after this entire situation. But remember, this message is only powerful because of what had taken place in chapters 4 and 5. But here's the message, and I'll read the first chapter, chapter 6. I'll read through it quickly. This is a prophecy against the mountains of Israel. And so basically a prophecy of destruction. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste, devastated, and your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands of nations. And the lands and nations. And then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword, and he that survived and is spared will die of famine. So I will spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord. You see that repetitive phrase. This is all that they would know God is God. And they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill and on all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert of Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. So you see, God has a plan. But a lot of it has to do with judgment and destruction. Ezekiel predicts the destruction of the mountains of Judah because of their idolatry on the high places. The place that he's speaking of, the mountains, the high places, were the very places that they had their idolatrous groves and altars, the places that they would worship these false gods. It was on these hilltops. They were called the high places. The people believed that that's where you worship these false gods. And God is saying, I'm going to wipe all that out. I'm going to cleanse the land of all of that idolatry. They had been dealing with idolatry as a culture since the time they came out of Egypt. But you know, it's interesting, jump ahead. After the captivity in Babylon, idolatry was not a problem for them. They learned their lesson because God brought them to Babylon, the land of idolatry, and sort of got it out of their system and purged the land of all this idolatry, so that when they did come back to the land after 70 years, the culture was no longer an idolatrous culture. Oh, I'm sure there were people who were idolaters, but in general, the culture had been cured of idolatry. See, God did what was necessary. He did what was necessary. And doctors many times will do what's necessary to save the patient's life. And sometimes the cures are worse than the disease to try to save the patient's life. I think that's what we see here. The Lord would bring destruction through the Babylonian sword. He would spare a remnant through the Babylonian captivity, and the Lord would bring judgment through the sword, famine, and plague. And so the message is very clear, but given what we've just seen in chapters 4 and 5, chapter 6 sort of maps it out. And then you get to chapter 7, and that's all we're going to look at this evening. Here Ezekiel describes the destruction of the land of Judah by the Babylonians. So this is, again, the description of what would happen in plain speak. This isn't a play to watch. This isn't to be thought about or considered. This isn't that they were sitting there trying to figure out what God was going to do. Now Ezekiel tells them flat out, this is what's going to happen. And in chapter 7, I'll read the chapter, and that'll get us through our study. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel. The end. I like that. The end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. The end is now upon you, and I will unleash my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will surely repay you for your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that I am Jehovah. This is what the sovereign Lord says, disaster. So he has these sort of key words, the end. Now, disaster, an unheard of disaster is coming. The end has come. The end has come. It has roused itself against you. It has come. Doom has come upon you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, upon the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I will repay you in accordance with your conduct and the detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, Jehovah, who strikes the blow. The day is here. It has come. Doom has burst forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod to punish wickedness. None of the people will be left, none of that crowd, no wealth, nothing of value. The time has come and the day arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller grieve, for wrath is upon the whole crowd. The seller will not recover the land he has sold as long as both of them live. For the vision concerning the whole crowd will not be reversed. Because of their sins, not one of them will preserve his life. Though they blow the trumpet and get everything ready, no one will go into battle, for my wrath is upon the whole crowd. Outside is the sword, inside the plague and famine, and those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured by famine and the plague. All who survive and escape will be in the mountains, moaning like doves of the valleys, each because of his sins. Every hand will go limp and every knee will become as weak as water, and they will put on sackcloth and be clothed with terror. Their faces will be covered with shame and their heads will be shaved. They will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it has made them stumble into sin. They were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. Therefore, I will turn these into an unclean thing for them. I will hand it over, all over, as plunder to foreigners and as loot to the wicked of the earth, and they will defile it. I will turn my face away from them, and they will desecrate my treasured place. Robbers will enter it and desecrate it. Prepare chains, because the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the most wicked of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the mighty, and their sanctuaries will be desecrated. When terror comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Calamity upon calamity will come, and rumor upon rumor. They will try to get a vision from the prophet. The teaching of the law by the priest will be lost, as will the counsel of the elders. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with despair, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them. Then they will know that I am Jehovah. And so there's the message following this melodramatic acting out on the part of Ezekiel. This strange message that came in the form of a stage play, but then followed up by a very strong and direct prophetic message in chapter 6 and 7. So there need not be any confusion. You can't read chapter 6 and 7 and not know exactly what God is saying. There's nothing enigmatic about it. It gives a graphic description of everything that was about to happen to them. And so the destruction of the land of Judah by the Babylonians, the Lord would unleash his anger against them. He would hand them over to their enemies, and the Lord would judge them for their rebellious pride. So again, I ask the question, what does God have to do to get our attention? He'll do what's necessary personally in our lives, whatever's necessary to get our attention, that we might submit to him. But as nations go, cultures go, what does God have to do in our culture today, in our wicked culture, to get our attention? I think about the things just in my lifetime, just recently, I think about 9/11 and how horrible that was for our nation. And it did get our attention for a little while. Then I think about COVID, and it almost seemed like COVID made it worse. You would think that something like COVID would have caused people to cry out to God. No. People went the other way on that, right? So what's it going to take? You know, we're at war now. The world is facing a lot of violence, wars and rumors of war. I actually heard one of the commentators on a regular news channel say it, refer to it that way, wars and rumors of wars. And I thought, wow, who knows? I don't know what God is doing. I don't profess to have that prophetic insight. But I know something, that God is constantly allowing things to happen in our lives and in our world to get our attention. So may the Lord get the attention of every heart that is rebellious and wicked through the circumstances we find ourselves in our personal lives, in the world, through the trials that the world is going through. May none of these things be wasted. May all the things that happen in around us, may they get the attention in the hearts of those that don't know him, that they might be saved. This is not God's wrath being poured out as much as it is God's mercy. When God's wrath is poured out, it's too late. But God's mercy oftentimes allows people to see the message, to hear the message, that they might repent That's what happened in ancient Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel is telling God's people in captivity in Babylon. And I think the Lord might be encouraging us that some of what we see happening in our world today isn't so much things out of control, but things very much within the control of a sovereign God. Remember, the sovereignty of God is the theme of the book of Ezekiel. God is in control of everything happening in our world today. And the reason he allows things to happen the way they are is so that everyone would know that he is the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. We are grateful that you are constantly working on our behalf. You love the world. You love the world so that you gave and sent your only Son into the world to die on a cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day and has promised to come again to judge the living and the dead. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we pray that every heart would cry out to you and find peace and joy in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, we know you're the way. There is no other way. You're the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you. May you not have to do anything so extreme in our personal lives to get our attention. But we do pray you would do whatever is necessary to bring us closer to you and to bring those in wickedness and rebellion to repentance. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.